Amen. Would you take God's word, please, and join me in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. And I trust, I'm going to just say that I know that you've probably been reading the headlines, paying attention to the news lately. And I want to take an opportunity to tell you, in light of that, that there are certain events in life that we face that make us think clearly about the gospel. Now, I know that we use that word, especially in a setting like this, of gospel, but I don't want to just assume that we all know what that word means. I don't want to take for granted that we all agree on the gospel. So let me take a moment from the headlines to tell you a story that has similarities to the good news of God's radical salvation of desperate sinners. Now, I'm going to tell this story, and I just am going to guess that you've probably heard the headlines. But I'm going to take some cues this morning from a member of the speaking team of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and share with you a deeper, or maybe a different and definitely deeper spin on some of the events that we've heard in the headlines. All of us sighed a breath of relief as we learned that all 12 Thai boys who'd been stuck in a cave for the past 18 days have been rescued. Thankfully, this story was a happy story, a story filled with true heroism, a story that cries to be shared in light of the true story of the whole world, the gospel story. There were 12 boys stuck in a cave, 12 members of the Wild Boars soccer team. These boys were capable, athletic, young, but who found themselves in insurmountable circumstances. Their devilry and delinquency found them precariously perched on a ledge, helpless and hopeless, as the waters rose, entrapping them in the deep, dark cave. A picture of the condition that all humankind has found themselves, enslaved and lost, desperate for rescuing. Then suddenly, those who were lost in darkness saw a light. Someone was asking where they were. Someone was seeking to save them. The search had ended. It was time for the rescue to begin. But it's in the rescue, it's in the tragedy of the story, that brings us to the close, at least, to the heart of the gospel. One of the Navy SEAL divers who was supplying air to the boys ran out of air himself and sacrificed his own life so that others could live. Now, can you hear something familiar in this story? Can you hear something familiar here? This story of true heroism, this true story of salvation, gives us the opportunity really to remember our own condition of lostness and the call and calls us to never forget that Jesus didn't just give us life. Jesus gave His life for us. Now that's an easy story from the headlines. There are certain stories that are just too easy for us to miss the gospel. And I'm hoping that as we read Scripture together, as you sit under the preaching ministry of the Word, you sit under the teaching ministry in your Sunday school class or small groups, that we learn, as we sit under the teaching of Scripture, we learn to think about the world in light of this, that we learn to read the headlines, searching for how God, the Grand Weaver, is narrating His events into the world. And that's an easy story. And we're going through Joel together, and if you remember back in June, my commitment to you was that I was going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was going to preach grace from every page of Joel. And I've been waiting since the very beginning of our series to get here. Because what we have in Joel chapter 2 is the hinge point for the rest of the book. And as we're going to see, this passage, it radiates with grace. Grace is oozing from every every page, but especially as we read here. So let's put our eyes on the text. Let's put our ears to the text. And let's see if we can hear the gospel of grace. Would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Hear the word of the Lord from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Our Father in heaven, as we read your word, we are desperate upon you to teach us by the power of your Spirit, the Son, so that we may learn of this great salvation that you have brought to us in sending Jesus. We're dependent upon you now in this moment, where you will test our hearts to teach us full obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've titled the series that we are in, Joel, I've entitled the entire series, Return to the Lord. And the reason that I've titled the whole series that we're going out through the summer is because of this passage right here. Like I said, I've been waiting to get to this moment, and I'm glad that we get to share it together. But we couldn't just start here. One time I preached an entire message. I was going back in my notes, and I realized that I had preached through Joel one time before. And I did it in one message. And some of you are probably like, how on earth did you do it in one message? It's taken us this long just to get to chapter 2. We're not even, how did you do that? But anyway, I didn't want to just start here. What I wanted to do was I wanted us to feel the weight of the moment leading up to this moment. And now we get to feel the weight of a different kind. We get to feel the kind of weight that lifts you up. The kind of weight of the good news that Jesus saves. And so from this text, what I want to do is just simply looking at the text and thinking about how the text is organized. I want the message that we have from the Lord to be what is proclaimed from this pulpit. And so I'm just going to let the message rise from the text as we exegete the text together. And I want to do what the text does, to call you to return to the Lord. And here's the first point as we hear the Lord's calling us this morning. Number one, write this down bold and sure. God desires all persons to be saved. I am so glad that verse 12 is here. So glad that verse 12 is here, because verse 12 is a lighthouse for hope. It's a lighthouse of hope. The first 11 verses of chapter 2 have images that are reminiscent of the undoing of creation. For example, we see it's like God is tearing the heavens down. It's the undoing of creation. We looked at the phrase day, the day of the Lord, and we made reference last week, if you remember, that the word day is supposed to remind us of the days that are mentioned in Genesis. And it's not too far of a stretch for us, because in verse 3, we have this reference of the Garden of Eden. And so all of this has been leading up to verse 12. The first 11 verses have been leading up to verse 12, just like 12 through 16 leads up to 12 through 17 leads up to 18 and the rest. But it's all building. It's all going. It's all going somewhere. And in verse 12, we're ready for God to do a new thing. In verse 12, we're ready for God to make a way in the wilderness and cause rivers to flow in the desert. So by the time we read through the first 11 verses, the feeling that I think the author wants us to have as we're reading the Bible, God wants us to feel an emptiness. We're left empty and void. The feeling that we're supposed to have as we read the first 11 verses is that we're all alone in the universe, that everything is just spinning out of control. The first 11 verses, hope seems to be lost. Life itself is being snuffed out slowly. The day of the Lord has come upon us. Who can endure it? But the void of verse 11 is interrupted by a voice speaking, a voice calling. And whose voice is it? It's the voice of God. And He speaks. And when He speaks, He forms mountains. When He speaks, light comes into being where there was darkness. When He speaks, life itself exists when there was nothing there before. And the word that He speaks interrupts the void. Is return to me. We hear Him call, come to me. That's the cry that He has to us. Yet, even now, He's shining in the midst of darkness. The first 11 verses, everything's just looking like it's dark. The day of the Lord's consuming us. Yet, even now, it's like light piercing through darkness. And when I read this passage, this contrast, yet, even now, declares the Lord, I couldn't help but have in my mind and in my ears ringing Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Let me read that, and it's going to be on the screen. And you just see if you can hear Joel in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the way Paul tells the gospel in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Would you see what he's done automatically? He's put us right in that position of formless and void. He's put us right in when darkness was covering the face of the deep. He's put us to the point before life. This is the place you were dead in the trespasses and sins whence you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Now listen to the next word. But God. Praise the Lord for the contrast of the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Look at this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ. And it's like Paul can't wait. He puts a little dash here and he says, by grace you've been saved. He's leading up to this and he says this, and He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you can't boast, so that no one can boast. And then he says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can you hear Joel there? Can you hear the yet, even now, and the contrast of but God in Ephesians chapter 2? God's calling us, from the midst of void and emptiness, from the midst of death and decay. He's calling us to life yet even now, but God, rich in mercy. Look at the details of what it means here to be saved. If God desires all men to be saved, if He desires all persons to be saved, if that's God's desire, then what on earth does it mean to be saved? If from the midst of judgment God cries out, warns us of the impending judgment, and then He says, come to me, yet even now, return to me, what does it mean to be saved? Look at the details of the text. Return to me in verse 12. How? With all your heart. And this is where it gets difficult. Not too difficult for God, but difficult for us. And thankfully, what's impossible with us is possible with Him. Salvation, beloved, is a matter of the heart. There was an instance in Scripture where God used this language. And it was Deuteronomy chapter 30. And before Deuteronomy 30, God warns the people in chapter 28 that they won't obey. And as a result, God says that I'm going to send on you all the plagues that Egypt experienced. Which is, by the way, someone came up to me and they wondered what the locust was on the front of the bulletin for. In Exodus chapter 10, we have in Joel chapter 1 the image of the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. Why is the locust there? Because Joel is saying Deuteronomy chapter 28 is coming true. Exodus chapter 10 is upon us. Judgment has come upon us. And just the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it tells us that the people needed a heart change. It wasn't about their ritualism. It wasn't about the way that they looked on the outside. It was on the inside they were cantankerous. On the inside they had a heart that was in desperate need of change, and that was a problem. Because it's one thing to do something, but it's another thing to delight in what you're doing. You can make yourself do anything if you have to. God doesn't want that kind of a reaction. Just like when I'm correcting my children, my wife and I, as we correct our children, what we want, we don't want to just have them do it, although that's important. Pick this up, do this, don't backtalk, all this kind of stuff. We want them not to do and to do, but you know what's more important that we're trying to get them to do? We want them to delight in obeying us. That's what I want. I want Adelaide, Titus, and Ezra to delight in doing what mommy and daddy say. And that's what God wants of us. It's one thing to do something. It's another thing to delight in what you're doing. It's one thing to go through the motions. It's another thing to have the motions go through you. And who else has the power to turn the heart? Who else can do this? Who else can make you want to do something? We must be careful here, and I want to say this pointedly and purposefully this morning. We have to remember that the hope of the world is the heart change that comes as a result of the power of God unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, First Baptist, that was a good part for y'all to say amen for. The hope of the world is the heart change that comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come as a result of nominations, swing votes, who has this much money or that much money. The hope of the world will come one day ultimately on the back of a white horse as Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Christ makes the kingdoms of this world His own kingdom, and He will reign forever and ever. Only He who tears the heavens down can rend the hearts of mankind. And that should show us not only the lengths that God is willing to go through for Him to rend our heart, but it should also show us how desperately the heart of mankind is, that God has to tear down the heavens in order to rend our hearts. Salvation is a matter of the heart. It's not a cold orthodoxy, but it's a living liturgy. It's a heart and a head united to sing the praise of God with every act, with every thought. God wants a whole heart, but listen to me, He also wants a broken heart. You say whole heart and broken heart? A broken heart until He makes all things new. Until we receive the new heart that He's promised us at the resurrection. Until His coming, we live in this world with a new heart, with a broken heart. Because aren't we broken every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes. When we proclaim the Lord's Supper together, there's this realization that the God who is present is also the God who's far. We're remembering. We're longing for His coming. And when we take the cup, we take the cup, and it's a promise that when Jesus said that when he drinks the cup, we'll be with Him. But there's an act where, yes, He's with us spiritually, but He's physically not there. And so doesn't that make you weep? Doesn't that make you long for Jesus? And listen to me carefully. If you're not longing for Him now, you will be. Just let life play out a little bit in your life. You will be. Because He's designed it that way. And we have infiltrated and caused that to come because of our own sinfulness. God wants a whole heart and a broken heart. Isaiah 66 tells us, "This is the one to whom the Lord will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Look at the language here. Look at the language of verse 12 and 13. These outward signs that are mentioned here are all associated with death and dying. Now, why on earth would God use such language? Here's the reason. God wants us to realize that the ruptured relationship between us and Him is a death. Eat of this fruit of this tree, and on the day that you eat of it, you shall die. They ate of the fruit, the eyes of them were opened, they noticed they were naked. They go and they try to provide, thinking that God had left something out for them. They now have this knowledge that they think that God's not provided for them. They go, instead of delighting in the presence of God, they hear God walking in the cool of the day. They start hiding. God calls, "Where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? We're naked. Who told you you were naked?" God, on that day that they ate that fruit, we died. We died. God uses this language of mourning and rending and weeping because He wants us to know that the ruptured relationship between us and Him is a death. This is why we see these things called anthropomorphisms, where we have these human attributes attributed to God. That's what anthropomorphism, that's what that means. It's where this whole idea where we see God mourning and regretting and having all of these things that He made mankind, because this is what it's an idea that shows that God's heart is broken. He mourns over the fall. And He's teaching us here that the way salvation is to come is from a realization that's familiar to what John Newton realized. You know who John Newton is, right, Lee? And choir, John Newton, of course, everybody knows John Newton. He's the guy who wrote that infamous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton, listen to what he said. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." These moments that cause us to weep, I believe, are the normal routine for a Christ follower, because we have seen His glory. We have, by faith, embraced His glory We see the ruin of our fall. We see His perfection. We see how far we are from His glory, and it makes us weep. I think that Bonhoeffer was right when he said, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. And as we return to the Lord, we have great confidence because we return with all of our heart. See, our weeping and mourning and fasting is not weeping and mourning and fasting just for the sake. We know who God is. It's a joyous occasion for us because here's what we know. Look at how God's revealed Himself, that He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents of disaster. And I don't have time to take you here this morning, but put in your margin Exodus chapter 33 beside verse 13. The language of verse 13 is taken directly from Exodus chapter 33, where Moses, he asked to see God's glory. And what we have before us is what God's glorious response to Moses was. A response, beloved, that was the very revelation of who God is. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. To borrow a phrase from another professor of mine, God's glory comes in salvation through judgment. The second truth this morning as we hear the Lord calling us from this passage is number two, God supplies everything needed for salvation. I really want you to think about that. Look at verse 14 through 16. Look at this. Who knows whether He will relent and leave a blessing? What's the blessing? A grain offering, a drink offering. The grain offering, the drink offering, these are what are necessary for atonement. These are the offerings necessary for true worship. Remember the context. Don't forget this. The locust has taken the grain. Gladness has dried up. The people are left incapable of worship. What do they need then? They need God to bless them. They need God to supply their needs. And what are they needing? They need grain, not to eat. They need grain to sacrifice. Their greatest need is the bread that they can't live without. They need the Word of God. And I just wonder, as we think about number two, as we think about God providing everything for salvation, I wonder if you're here this morning and you believe that. Do you believe that God has supplied everything you need for salvation? Have you reached the point where you this morning can honestly say before God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. The hardest thing for us to do is what makes the gospel so glorious. It's the scandal, the stumbling block of the gospel is that, listen, God has provided everything necessary for your salvation. Our part is simply to trust in Him. Simply to trust in Him. You know what we call that? We call that amazing grace. And I wonder here this morning if it sounds sweet to you. You may be sitting here this morning and you may say, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. I don't deserve a second chance. Beloved, you didn't deserve the first chance. But God, being rich in mercy, but God has said, yet even now. As long as there is breath in your lungs, I believe that there is hope for you. You're here today, is, I believe, a testimony of God's call in your life. And even right now, as the word is piercing through the whatever you have clamored up that is resisting, the word of God powerfully can break through whatever resistance you have. The question is, will you respond to him? Notice how the text flows. God says who he is in verse 13. Then he reminds us that all of our hope was in him in verse 14. As we remember that he is the one who supplies what is necessary for our drawing near to him. And then look what happens in verse 15 and 16. Then there's this call to assemble. They don't have the grain yet, but they're anticipating what God's going to do. The call is to assemble. The call is to anticipate what God will do. Listen, don't miss this. The gospel, the good news of God's salvation for sinners like me, for sinners like you, the good news of God's salvation always requires a response. This isn't some easy believism. This is God calling us to order our lives around his faithfulness. Now, these verses also leave no room for us to presume on the grace of God. Verse 14, written in my Bible, and hopefully it's written in yours like this, it's an interrogative, it's a question. Who knows? Why is that? Why is it written as a question? Here's what I believe. I believe so that, it's written as a question, so that even our trusting in him is an exercise of trusting in him. You say, thank you for speaking in circles. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. We don't want to trust the trusting of him with some external change. That's rending garments. We want to trust in him. And then when we trust in him, not the trusting in him, then we will know that he has our hearts. Not to presume on grace, but to let God's amazing grace cause you to tremble. To live this life of repentance. As one theologian, and I think that he said it best, God is indeed merciful and responsive, but although this can be relied upon, it should not be presumed upon. God's mercy remains his to give, and he interacts sovereignly and relationally, but never mechanically. So how many here have yet to come to the point of trusting in God? You've done a good job of rending your garments. You pay your tithe. You come to church. You do this. You volunteer. You're a good person, you say. How many have done a good job of rending your garments? You may have other people fooled. You may even have yourself fooled. But God this morning is calling you to himself. And even now, in the quietness of your own hearts, you know and you can hear God saying, you've got everybody else fooled, buddy, but you haven't got me fooled. And when God calls you in the quietness of your hearts, you know what he does? He says your name so that it's unmistakable. Andy, David, Susan, Beth, he says your name so that it's unmistakable. He calls you by name, and he calls you, number three this morning, to return to the Lord. Look at verse 17. This again reminds us of something that Moses wrote. Put this down in your margin, Numbers 14, 13 through 20. And let me tell you what happens there. This is Israel's rebellion. In Israel's rebellion, it seemed to have reached the point of no return, but Moses intercedes for them, and it's God who saves them. Moses intercedes for them, and God saves them. And beloved, there is someone interceding for you today. You have a great high priest whose name is Love, who has united himself with us. Look at the plea of verse 17. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God has somehow mysteriously united us with himself so that his glory and our good are one and the same thing. As Paul told Timothy, if we have died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Return to the Lord. Return to the God who, in spite of sinfulness, in spite of your failures, in spite of our failures, he speaks a word of forgiveness. He speaks so that we can know the sweet sound of amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What about you this morning? It was J.C. Ryle, a great theologian from yesteryear, who said, they that enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected. They that enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected. This morning, can you hear his call this morning? He is calling you to return to him, and I don't know what that means for you. That may mean for the first time you need to accept his salvation. You need to quit resting on your religiosity as a means of salvation. You need to trust wholly in Jesus and only in Jesus. That may mean for you that you need to join this church. That may mean for you that you need to volunteer for a ministry that this church is having. You've been cold and calloused. Maybe it's some of you who think that you've reached the age of retirement and it's time to coast. Maybe it's time to serve the Lord afresh and anew. Maybe this morning you've never followed in believer's baptism. Can you hear his voice this morning? He's calling. How will you respond? Father, we love you. We're dependent upon you. We cast ourselves upon your mercy. Have your way in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.